We're in week three right now of a series called Christ in Me, aka Christ in Maine. And by now, many of you know that the big idea that I want us to get out of this series is that Jesus is as present in 21st century Maine as he was in first century Israel. Because just as he had an earthly body then, he has an earthly body now, the church, which is us. We are now the body of Christ. And to the extent that we live like Jesus did, we make him real and relatable to everyone God puts in our path. And so far in this series, we've learned how to be more like Jesus by studying his eyes and his hands. And honestly, my biggest challenge during the series so far has just been editing my sermons, because there's just so much in the Gospels about the vision of Jesus and the touch of Jesus. But this week is different because we're focusing on the ears of Christ, which don't get quite as much attention as his eyes and his hands do. There's just much less biblical material to work with in our quest to learn what it means to listen like Jesus did. But if we focus on what changed in his own life and in the lives of others as a result of what he heard both from them and from God the Father, I think that it will make us want to listen differently. See, right now, you need from God, and others that you care about need from God, what you and they can only get if you learn to listen like Jesus did. That's why you and I need to listen well today. Now, I don't think that it's news to you that Jesus was an exceptionally good listener. It doesn't actually say that explicitly anywhere in the Gospels, but there's no way that he could have interacted with people as compassionately and as insightfully as he did if he did not exemplify what the Scriptures teach about listening. It wasn't too many weeks ago that we studied James 1:19, which is everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. I like the way the Message says it, actually. It says, lead with your ears, follow up with your tongue. Well, Jesus certainly did that. He asked a lot of questions, which is one reason why he was the perfect fisher of men and women. Of course, there were times when he cast a wide net, especially when he was teaching the multitudes. But watch Jesus interact with people one-on-one, and he'll remind you of a fly fisherman. He knew exactly what it would take to attract each unique individual, partly because he listened before he spoke. Proverbs 18:13 in the Message says, answering before listening is both stupid and rude. Well, Jesus was not stupid or rude. He listened attentively. But as important as it is to do that, I think that Christ-like listening is more than that. I think that when Jesus interacted with people, he was listening to more than just their voice. He was at the same time listening to the still small voice of God the Father. So he was listening horizontally and he was listening vertically. Maybe I can say it this way: Jesus listened prayerfully. Now again, I can't find any particular passage of Scripture that says it exactly like that, but this is my best guess as to why so often his responses to other people's statements or questions were both perplexing and powerful. Have you ever noticed that? Do you ever wonder where Jesus came up with some of the off-the-wall things that he said? It was almost as if he wasn't listening. You go, what, was he even listening to them? Because that answer doesn't really seem to fit what they were asking. Well, he was listening, but he was listening to more than just what they were saying. He was also listening to what they were thinking that they didn't say. There are a number of passages that tell us that Jesus could read other people's thoughts. And at the same time, he was very sensitive to what God the Father was leading him to say. In John 8, Jesus said, "I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." He's channeling. In John 12, he said, "The Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it." And in his prayer to God the Father in John 17, he said, "I gave them the words you gave me." Now, of course, it's possible that the Father taught the Son what to say well in advance, that sometime before his incarnation, God the Father sat God the Son down. He said, "Jesus, sit down. I'm going to tell you exactly what I want you to say and how I want you to say it." And then 30 years after he was born, when he started his ministry, he just started following the script that he had memorized. But I think it was really more fluid than that. I think that Jesus relied on God the Father for what to say moment by moment. At least that's the way that his conversations read to me. For example, in Mark 10, when a man ran up to him, this is in verse 17, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him, and he asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' response was just brilliant. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Boy, that is exactly what that self-righteous man needed to hear. And then, rather than cutting to the chase and telling him that his arrogance was keeping him out of the kingdom of God, Jesus just exposed his pride gradually. "You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Oh, teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." There's his pride. "Haven't ever sinned." Jesus looked at him and loved him. But rather than saying, "Dude, you need to become poor in spirit," he gave that man a very personalized prescription. "One thing you lack," he said, "go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Now, why didn't that verse make it into the four spiritual laws? I mean, I would venture to guess that no one in this room has ever quoted that verse while sharing the gospel. If someone were to ask you how to get into heaven, would you say, "Sell everything you have"? No. Why not? Well, because that's not God's word to everyone. That was God's word to this man at this moment. Somehow Jesus sensed it, and he said it. And how about his conversation with Nicodemus, the Pharisee? That religious leader came to Jesus under the cover of darkness, and this is in John chapter 3. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." And what did Jesus say in reply? "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Say what? Where did that come from? Well, I don't think it came from out of the blue. I think it came from God the Father. And it ignited a deep back and forth conversation that led to one of the earliest disclosures of how Jesus was going to save humanity. And then Jesus met that Samaritan woman at a well, and he just asked her for a drink of water. And when she pointed out the obvious fact that he was breaking all kinds of social taboos, he said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Excuse me? What would you think if a stranger said that to you? It sounded so bizarre that this woman didn't know how to respond. How are you going to get this water? I mean, you don't have a bucket. You don't have a rope to lower it down. And then this thought occurred to her, who does he think he is? And she asked him, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." How did Jesus turn a simple request for a drink of water into a gospel presentation? Did he just randomly throw spiritual lingo against the wall to see if it would stick? Or was he the mouthpiece of God the Father, who was watching and who knew everything that was in that other person's heart? The woman, still playing it safe, said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, watch Jesus turn up the heat. He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied, which of course he already knew. He said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." And it was the exposure of that secret that opened this woman's eyes and eventually the whole village to who Jesus was. Now, I know that it's natural for us to think that Jesus did this on his own. I mean, after all, he was God, and we're not God. So we could never break hearts open with such penetrating words, right? Well, I don't think that Jesus acted with independent omniscience in these passages. Philippians 2 says that even though Jesus was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The book of Hebrews says that he was fully human in every way. And passages in the Gospel of Luke that say that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit all suggest to me that Jesus did not simply show us what God could do as a man, but also what we can do as men and women in reliance on God and in response to the leading of his Spirit. And part of what that means is that we can, like Jesus, listen to other people and to God at the same time. I actually try to do this in every counseling session or anytime I know that I'm in a significant conversation. Even as I'm trying to carefully listen to what the other person is saying, I'm kind of throwing up this silent prayer. Oh God, help me to say what you want me to say. And countless times I have felt the nudge to say something that I could never have come up with on my own. And honestly, sometimes it's fallen flat. But at other times, it has brought tears to the eyes of the other person. Or it has made them angry. Or it has spurred them on to do something they were reluctant to do. It's not an exact science. It's more of an act of faith on my part. And I'll tell you the honest truth. I never hear the voice of God audibly. But sometimes my sense of what I should say is very specific and unignorable. And then there are other times where it's kind of vague. And if that thought lingers in my mind, I might say something like this: "You know, I'm not sure about this, but I feel like maybe God wants me to say this to you." And then I'll say it. And sometimes it changes the other person's life. What do we have to lose by responding to these inaudible nudges from God? What's the worst that could happen? Well, I mean, it is possible that we could claim to be speaking for God when we really aren't doing that. That happens way too much, by the way. There's a lot of people who think they hear from God and they say wacky things. So we're all kind of going, "I don't want to be that," right? I don't want to be that person. And for sure, we should never presume that every time we open our mouth, we're speaking for God. But I think that as long as we're humble and careful and our heart is right in that we sincerely want God to use us to help the other person, that good things are likely to happen. Jesus modeled that for us. To listen like he did means taking the risk of saying things out loud that we sense God is leading us to say. So to have the ears of Christ means to listen prayerfully. But Jesus exemplified another practice that benefited him personally as much as it benefited others. He not only listened prayerfully, he also prayed listeningly. So my son Brian does these slides for me. He called me yesterday and he goes, "Hey, Dad, you know, listeningly is not a word." I said, "I know, but it should be. I just made it a word." Because what that word does is it challenges the misconception that prayer is one-way communication. See, we tend to think that prayer is how we talk to God. But watch Jesus pray, and you will see that it is also how God talks to us. If you're skeptical about the notion that God talks to people, then you either don't know the Bible or you don't believe it, because Scripture is loaded with passages in which God communicates with human beings. And we need for him to do that, because life is at times lonely and confusing and dangerous and painful. And we need more than just an invitation to talk to God. Sometimes we need for him to talk back. And one of the ways that he does that is through listening prayer. Luke 5 says that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And there are at least four specific times of extended prayer that the Gospels mention. And they all happen right at these critical fork-in-the-road moments of Christ's ministry. And the way in which Jesus emerges from those prayer times makes it clear that he not only spoke to God the Father, but that God the Father also spoke to him. We learn about the first of those prayer times in Mark chapter 1. Which tells us about a very busy day early in Christ's ministry in a city called Capernaum. It started with Jesus teaching in the local synagogue, only to be interrupted by a demon-possessed man. In fact, he had to pause his message in order to drive out the demon. And then after the service, he went to Simon Peter's home, and there he learned that Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a raging fever. So he went to her bedside, and he healed her. Instantly. And the news of that exorcism and that healing spread like wildfire. And verse 12 of Mark 1 says that that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. It was, by all accounts, a very successful and very exhausting day. You would think that Jesus would have slept in the next morning. But instead, verse 35 says that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Why do you think he did that? Well, I think he did it because he knew what effect the previous night's ministry would have on people's expectations of him moving forward. And sure enough, as soon as the disciples rolled out of bed hours later, they went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Why? Well, obviously because they wanted an encore. No doubt more sick and demon-possessed people were lining up to get a piece of him. Can you imagine how distracting that must have been for Jesus? Because he had come to proclaim the good news of eternal life. What I just talked about right before this message, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That was what Jesus came to tell people. That was his calling. That was his priority. But now he's being inundated with more urgent needs. And everyone expected him to shift gears and to do less preaching and more healing. And his heart was filled with compassion for these people. His head must have been swimming. So many voices were shouting in his ear about what his mission ought to be, that he had to get up before anyone else and go into hiding so that in that place of isolation and quietness, he could hear the whisper of God the Father. And somehow, during those hours, he did. And that's why when his disciples found him and told him about the throngs of people who were waiting for him back in the village, he replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." Can you hear the resolution in his voice? Where did that come from? It came from hearing the clarifying voice of God. That's what gives us the strength to say no to the expectations of others. Do you ever get an earful from other people about what you ought to be doing? And their voices are so loud that you're not sure what God wants you to do. How do you get clarity in the midst of that kind of noise? How do you figure out what you're supposed to say yes to and what you're supposed to say no to? You do it by finding a place of solitude and stillness, and you ask God, "What do you want me to do?" And you listen. And somehow, he speaks. And you re-enter a very noisy world with the clarity and the confidence that comes from knowing that you heard from God. And then the second time we see Jesus praying for an extended period is when it becomes obvious that he's not going to achieve his mission of making disciples of all nations alone. And the crowds just in tiny Israel were suffocating, and the persecution he faced was intensifying. He knew that the reach and the duration of his own ministry were limited, and that he needed a team of just the right apprentices who would carry on his mission after he was gone. If he chose the wrong people, his venture would fail. But the way Luke 6:13 reads, Jesus doesn't sound at all tentative. It says, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. He was very decisive in a high-risk situation. Where did he get his confidence? Well, notice that verse 13 begins with the words, "when morning came." What was he doing before morning came? Back up one verse, and Luke tells us, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God." Isn't that interesting? He was dealing with a very different issue than before, not the deafening expectations of others, but long-range planning. And yet his strategy was the same. He prayed at an inconvenient time, in an isolated location, for an extended period. And somehow, through that long night, God the Father highlighted the names of 12 men. And when morning came, Jesus looked out over the crowd, and he said, "I want you, and you, and you." And he knew that he was making the right choices, because they weren't his choices. He had cried out to God the Father for wisdom, as James 1 tells us to do. And God had answered clearly, as James promises us he will. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. How many times have you had to make a big decision with incomplete information? Let me ask you this. If Jesus felt the need to ask God the Father for wisdom, how much more do you need to do that? Well, he'll give it to you if you pray listeningly. I once mentored a college student with a bright future. He was about to graduate. He had a decision to make about which direction to go vocationally after graduation, and I had a very strong opinion about what he should do. And I was delighted that he came up to me and he asked me what I thought he should do. But then I paused, and I said, I think you should take a day of prayer. Find out what God wants. He said, okay, that's good advice, but what do you think? I said, I think you should pray. Yeah, yeah, he said, I heard that. That's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking what you think I should do. And I said, I think you should pray. And he got really frustrated with me. But then he did what I urged him to do. He got alone with God. And he came back from that experience knowing what God wanted. And by the way, it happened to be something different than what I thought he should do. But he knew what to do. His confusion was gone. He was able to make a confident decision. And years later, he wrote to me, I'm so glad I took your advice, Greg. I've had two other very big decisions since that time and remembered your advice. I got alone with God. God spoke to me in those times too. So many bad decisions are due to prayerlessness. I know that because I've made many of them. And as I reflect on my bad decisions, they have a couple of common denominators. One, I was under pressure, so I didn't feel like I had time to pray. And two, I thought I had enough wisdom to make a good decision, so I really didn't need to pray. But I have learned the hard way not to make any big decision, even if I think it's a no-brainer, without first asking God for his perspective and then waiting for his answer. That's what Jesus did. Now, let's look at another critical moment in his life. It's in John chapter 6, which describes the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 plus. Jesus fed them all with 5 baguettes and 2 sardines. And after they were done, the disciples picked up 12 large baskets of leftovers. And oh, it just delighted that huge crowd. John wrote that after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Man, did they want a Messiah who was going to fill their bellies. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Why did he go into hiding? It was because he knew that that crowd wanted to hoist him on their shoulders and march into the capital and put him on the throne. It's a far more attractive option than being marched outside the capital and nailed to a cross. Throne or cross? Tough decision. Actually, it's a huge temptation to opt for an easier way. And it wasn't the first time that he faced this. You remember right after he was baptized, the Spirit led him into the wilderness for 40 days, and there he was tempted by the devil. And one of the things that the devil did was to take him to a very high mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me. I won't make you suffer. I'll make you king of the world right now. How did Jesus withstand that temptation? Well, we know that he used the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. He said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But why was he armed with that particular word at that particular moment? You think that his 40 previous days of fasting had anything to do with it? Now, Matthew didn't mention prayer in that passage, but who fasts for 40 days without praying? So later, when the temptation came again, as it did here in John 6, Jesus knew how to win the battle. Matthew 14 tells us what Jesus did when he was alone on that mountainside. He prayed, and he stayed there until shortly before dawn. Do you think that Jesus just talked all night? I don't think he did that. I think he listened more than he talked. And what effect did that night of prayer have on him? Well, look at what he said the next day to the crowd that wanted to make him king. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. And then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. How do you think that sermon went over? Verse 66 tells us, from this time, many of his disciples, the same ones who a day earlier wanted to make him king, turned back and no longer followed him. Where did Jesus get the guts to preach a sermon that he knew would put him on a cross instead of on a throne? How did he withstand the temptation to opt for an easier way? He spent a night on a mountain by himself. And during that time of extended isolation, God the Father infused him with the resolve to set his face like flint toward the cross. Is there any area of your life in which temptation is getting the best of you? And you feel like you've tried everything, but you're still losing the battle? Well, let me ask you, what's the longest amount of time that you have spent alone asking God for perspective and strength? He can give it to you. He gave it to Jesus. Now, let's look at one more scene in the life of Jesus in which he prayed listeningly. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he knew he was about to be arrested. This is the only time in the Gospels when we get to see how Jesus prayed when he was alone. Matthew 26 says that he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." That's how Matthew summarized an hour of wrestling. Luke says that he was in anguish, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he emerged from that excruciating darkness, he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. He woke them up and he said, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And then he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Did you notice the shift in his prayer? During the first hour, he prayed, "If it is possible." Now he's praying, "If it is not possible." That's significant. Something has changed. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And this is when we see the result of Christ's extended time of listening prayer. John 18 says that Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them. He went out and asked them. They didn't have to come in. He went out. "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Wow. Why? Well, at least one reason had to be because of the courage with which Jesus confronted them. And where did he get that courage? He got it from God the Father. During those agonizing hours of prayer, I can still remember vividly the day before I became a lead pastor for the first time. It was a Saturday. The next day at church, the congregation was going to vote on whether or not to offer me the job. And I was stressed out. And it wasn't because I was afraid they were going to say no. I was afraid they were going to say yes. And I had friends who had been lead pastors, and I watched them suffer And I wasn't sure that I was up for that. And so I took a drive to the base of a mountain, and I walked up this trail to the peak of that mountain just to pray. And up at the top, there was this old wooden bench, just a single little wooden bench. And I was just walking in circles around that bench, praying, asking God to speak to me. And somehow during that prayer time, it all crystallized into a single question: what if they crucify me? And then I looked down, and underneath that bench on the dirt was this long nail, about the same length of the nails that were pounded into Jesus' hands and feet. The Lord could not have spoken to me any more powerfully if it had been in an audible voice. I knew that he was saying to me, "They crucified Jesus. Are you willing to let them crucify you?" So the next day, when the church did vote to call me, it was easy for me to say yes, not because of their vote, but because of what God had said to me the day before. And 14 years later, when many in that church attacked me so mercilessly that it felt to me as if I was being crucified, I couldn't say I hadn't been warned. What God said to me on that mountainside is the only thing that kept me in the ministry. Where are you going to find strength to lean into the pain that will inevitably test your character? Courage comes from God. And prayer, extended listening prayer, is the means by which God infuses us with courage. So can you see why it's important to have the ears of Christ? As we listen prayerfully, like Jesus did, we can be used by God to speak words of life to others. And as we pray listeningly, God speaks words of life to us. So, who are you about to have a conversation with that needs to hear from God? And what's going on in your own life that makes hearing from Him so critical? There's no doubt that He wants to speak. The only question is, will you have ears to hear? Let's pray. Father, we do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. May this be a week in which every single one of us hears from you exactly what we need to hear. And you say through us exactly what others need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.